Read together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we pray you'd open it to us tonight. Help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. For your glory's sake, amen. Well, good evening to you. I'm Mike McNamara, Senior Associate Minister here at St Alfred's, if you're visiting this evening. Have you ever asked the question, do you mind if I start that all over again? It may have been in a driving lesson, hopefully not the test. You may have been playing or singing some music, or in my case, you might have been skiing. I took the view as a 19-year-old in a gap year in Switzerland, working as a waiter in a ski resort with a pal of mine, Gwyn, that, why waste money on expensive ski lessons? I mean, you can watch people. I'd watch Ski Sunday on TV back in Britain. It looked fairly sort of straightforward. I went out and bought a nice pair of skis, boots, all the gear, went to the mountain top in the train. Gwyn and I went together. He thought I'd just keep an eye. I was very confident. He wasn't so sure. He was an experienced skier. But even he was sort of taken in a bit when we actually got going and I put the skis on and off we went. And, well, of course, it was flat at that point, wasn't it? We were just getting out of the train. So, and then we sort of got going and goes, yeah, you're doing okay, Mike. You know, that's pretty good, you know. You got it together. I said, I told you, waste of money, you know, these lessons. So then we needed a sort of turn. Yeah, we came to a turn. Gwyn, how do you turn? The turn then went downhill sharply. How do you slow down? How do you stop? You know, crashed into 10 feet of snow. The snowplow had been going through the night. We just ended up in a heap, well, I did, and we just laughed ourselves stupid. I took the skis off, I walked down to the halfway point, and I got the train down. I thought I knew it all. I thought I had all that you needed to have to get going in skiing. I wouldn't listen, I wouldn't learn, I wouldn't change. And that's a bit like the Corinthians. They wouldn't listen to Paul, they wouldn't learn, they wouldn't change. I learned the hard way. I went and got some lessons and I've enjoyed skiing ever since. The Christians in Corinth weren't good listeners. They didn't seem to learn well. And as we'll see, they didn't change as much as they should have. Firstly, maturity creates unity. The Corinthians didn't listen well because they thought they knew it all, a bit like that skier I mentioned a moment ago. They believe themselves to be so spiritual, so advanced in the faith. Well, Paul has news for them. Verse 1, friends, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Ouch. Not exactly a ringing endorsement, is it? But that was 5 years ago when Paul planted the church at Corinth. Things must have changed since then, surely. Well, verse 2 says otherwise. I gave you milk, not solid food. For you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. They came to Christ 5 years earlier on the good news of the gospel, the milk. But Paul was unable to take them much deeper spiritually, and he couldn't give them solid food. They just weren't ready for it. And 5 years on, Paul feels they're still not ready for it. Well, what makes him come to that conclusion? Well, it's all there in verse 3. You are still worldly. But since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere human beings? In spite of all their confidence in their own spiritual maturity, the truth was they were the complete opposite. They weren't spiritual. They were worldly. They weren't mature. They were still infants, babes in Christ. And the clear evidence for this was their worldly human obsession with the groupings, the factions that they were part of in Corinth, jostling for their group to be more influential and jealous of others who competed for prominence. Verse 4, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere humans? This issue of factions was raised by Paul right at the start of the letter in chapter 1. it had caused harmful division in the church. And needless to say, Paul was seriously disappointed by their immature, worldly behavior. They have the Holy Spirit, he's just said that in chapter 2. But they don't show it by the way they live and act. Where's the Christian distinctiveness? What's different and attractive about them as Christian people? Let's remember, they consider themselves the spiritual ones. In fact, they weren't so sure about Paul. Well, now he turns the tables on them, and they hadn't bargained for that. They're unspiritual and immature, especially in their understanding of true Christian leadership, which is what Paul now seeks to address. My second heading, servant leadership. It's more than likely that the Corinthians regarded Apollos as their man, the one they saw as the spiritual one, compared to Paul, who we think wasn't such a great preacher as such, and maybe didn't look that impressive. But Paul makes it very clear that he and Apollos, they're a team. They work as a partnership. They can't be divided or separated. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Some would seek to make the two church leaders like your modern-day rock music legends who star-struck people gather around, or perhaps major political figures or media moguls with minions in their wake. Well, Paul's having none of that. He's not going to have any groupies around him. We're only servants, he says. But nevertheless, verse 5, servants through whom you came to believe. A gentle reminder that actually he brought the gospel to their city. Thank you very much. In Mark's gospel, Jesus famously says of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was a servant. He washed the feet of the disciples, and ultimately dying in our place on the cross for the sin of the world, he served all humankind. His was servant leadership. And therefore, that was the model that Paul and Apollos chose to follow, just as Paul explains more fully in Philippians chapter 2. As servant leaders, they fulfilled the tasks, the jobs each of them was given. Verse 6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Paul had planted the church in Corinth. It's all there in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Apollos followed him, continuing the teaching ministry in the city, and that's in Acts 18 verse 27. He watered the seed that Paul had sown. No rivalry between them, no competition, just doing the tasks assigned to them by their God. And after all, they weren't the key players. The key player was God. God made it grow. You see, the Corinthians had lost perspective. They thought too highly of their own human teachers and too little of the God who had called them, equipped them, and made their service so effective. Without God, there would have been no church in Corinth, because there wouldn't have been a gospel and there wouldn't have been a preacher called to go there. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Verse 7. That's humbling, isn't it? If we're involved in Christian ministry, that's humbling. But it's true. And if we ourselves are involved in any kind of Christian leadership role at uni or school or here at St. Alf's, it's a message we need to heed. There's no place for competition or quarreling or empire building among God's servants, because it's his kingdom we're seeking to extend, not ours. If others would try and divide us or compare us, a friend of mine used to say, Mike, comparison is death in ministry. I like that. Just a comparison is death. It's so true. We're all different. We've all got different gifts to bring to the table. God has blessed us in different ways. We're to use them to honor him. There's no comparison, no competition. We should follow the example of John Wesley. He and George Whitefield were the great evangelists of England in the late 18th century and had, under God, an extraordinary national impact. In fact, sociologists, not Christians, often regard these two men as having really saved Britain from civil war. There was extraordinary social breakdown until these two preachers hit the scene. But they were different kinds of men. They didn't agree on everything. And someone once asked John Wesley, "Reverend Wesley, do you think you will see George Whitefield in heaven?" Testing little question. "No," came the reply, to the shock of all those listening. "Why is that?" "Because he'll be too near the throne of God for me to see him." Wesley and Whitefield were serving the same God. They served in their different ways, and each valued and appreciated the other. They shared the same purpose of making the gospel known. But God was at the center of all they did. Verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Paul and Apollos and anyone involved in mission and ministry are God's fellow workers, working together under God and for God in partnership with him. What a privilege. Do you ever get excited by the thought that you maybe you're just going to lead a Bible study or something? This is God's word. I've been made a leader of this group. What a privilege to teach, to feed others. The church is his field, his building. We're his. And the church is his everything, belongs to God. His gospel, his church, his field, his building, his workers. Here we are. We're at his disposal. Well, that may seem obvious to us, but the Corinthians, in their own self-importance and worldliness, had lost sight of that. They'd lost sight that actually everything belongs to God. It's all about God. They thought it was all about them. Let's never make that mistake. Paul knew, Apollos knew, they were simply God's servants. And Paul now moves on from things agricultural in his model, planting, watering, fields, to things architectural, buildings, foundations, materials. It's a shift from addressing leadership to a new focus on teaching. Third heading, teach with care. As we've already been reminded, Paul took the gospel to Corinth. The former persecutor of Christians became the foremost preacher and evangelist of his day. No wonder he says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation." Again, God gets the glory. As God's servant, he laid the foundation of the gospel. As he puts it in verse 11, "No one can lay any foundation other than the one I already laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the foundation Paul put in place. The message of Christ crucified, raised to life, of sins forgiven, and eternal life in Christ. With that foundation in place, someone else is now building on it, he says. No name is given to the new teacher or teachers in the church, but it's their task to continue what Paul started, just as in so many church leadership handovers today. They were to build on the gospel message Paul so faithfully taught them. And Paul has a warning for them. Each one should be careful how he builds. Verse 10. It's God's gospel, and God's people that we're talking about. And so Paul, who holds the Corinthians closely in his heart, he may have a lot of issues with them, but he loves them. He led them to the Lord. He wants the very best for them. And he explains what he means in verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. The teachers in the church in Corinth are to take their teaching ministry seriously, building faithfully on Paul's work, just as Apollos had done there, and as Titus had done in Crete, and Timothy in Ephesus, building on the work Paul started. Apollos, Titus, and Timothy were builders, teachers of God's word, who honored God in the way they taught. Good building, good teaching takes time. It takes care and attention, doesn't it, to prepare a Bible study, to do a short talk, to do a sermon address, or whatever it happens to be, to share the gospel with a friend and to think it through. It takes time to think about it. It takes time and should be done with care, because we're talking about the church of God, God's people. They should be built to last. It perhaps won't surprise you to learn that last year in Victoria, there were 39,871 complaints about substandard building work in this state. Tinica Everard of Today Tonight has said in a special report, "We're facing a bad building epidemic." With some of the laughter, I hope you're none of you on the receiving end of all this. She cites the example of a 58-year-old lady called Fiona O'Hare, who bought a property just 2 years old. She had experience in engineering, and she and her husband wanted to do some renovating work and took the decking away. And then she says, "We discovered some dirty secrets. For example, they discovered 3,000 litres of water just sitting there under their house. And worse was to come. They wanted to redecorate around the brick pillars holding up their house. They removed the sort of the plaster to replaster. Unfortunately, the three pillars holding up the majority of the house weren't made of brick. They were made of pine. A wooden beam holding up a huge, great property? I don't think so. Plus, the beams of the house were delaminating, coming apart and swelling. So she said, in 3 years' time, the house will fall down by itself anyway. The presenter said there are those who cut corners and use cheap materials and don't seem to even finish the project. That could have been Paul speaking. What building materials were the new teachers using to build the church in Corinth? Were they cutting the corners? Or were they using the best? Gold, silver, costly stones. If you like, the message of the cross. Folly to the world, but the wisdom of God. Or were they building with the wood, hay, and straw of a message of the age, all about appearance and styles of public speaking and leadership that didn't suit the central message of the cross? We'll put that to one side. People don't really like a dying Messiah. It's just not cool these days. And they threatened to empty the gospel message of its power. Whatever the building materials were would be discovered, though. Verse 13, his work, the work of the teacher, will be shown for what it is, because the day of the Lord, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Small wonder that the Apostle James wrote this: "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." And that's as it should be. On the day Jesus returns, it will be very clear who taught well and built carefully with gold, silver, and costly stones. And by contrast, those who cut corners took little care in their teaching and built with wood, hay, and straw. that's so easily consumed by fire. And fire was no stranger to Corinth. Maybe that's why Paul used that sort of analogy. The Romans had destroyed the old city of Corinth with a huge fire in 146 BC. Julius Caesar had started to rebuild it in 44 BC, sort of over 100 years later. Only the most durable materials survived the fire of 146. The poor teacher's work will go up in smoke. In spite of his shoddy work, though, if he loves the Lord, he'll escape. Well, that's mercy, isn't it? I mean, he might be a hopeless teacher who doesn't bother, but he gave his life to the Lord and he loves the Lord, but he doesn't bother. We sort of feel, well, he shouldn't get into heaven, should he? God says, well, he's hopeless, but his sins have been forgiven. He repented. He's got to come in to my heaven. But one thing will be missing when he gets there. He will not get the word of welcome. He won't get the reward that Paul refers to, which is the word welcome, good and faithful servant. He or she will rightly feel ashamed. And if we're ever tempted to think God would never notice how carefully we teach and prepare, then 1 Corinthians 3 puts us right. Of course, there are those who are even a greater threat to the health of God's people than sort of shoddy teachers, not false teachers. And so to my fourth point, live God-honoring lives. Paul has been talking about building well with careful teaching. That's because not only does he want his work to blossom and flourish for the future, but God wants it even more passionately. Jesus is his son, the gospel is his message, and the people of God are supremely precious to him. Verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit, my spirit, lives in you? This church in Corinth, this group of Christians, imperfect though they are precious in God's sight. And so Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. The destructive force may not be the bad teacher. The people Paul has in mind, well, they may be the false teacher, the false Christ, the immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5, the church member who takes fellow members to court in 1 Corinthians 6, or the men who use prostitutes later in 1 Corinthians 6. As far as God is concerned, the punishment he gives fits the enormity of the crime. His people, God's temple, are sacred. And so we draw to the end of the chapter in the final point. Fifthly, see the big picture. In verses 18 to 20 here at the end of chapter 3, Paul repeats the key theme of these early chapters. Be wise by God's standards. Embrace the message of Christ crucified rather than take on the wisdom of the world and their standards. Verse 21, that will mean no more boasting about who you belong to, whether it's Paul, Apollos, or Kephas, that's Simon Peter. After all, those three belong to the whole church. Peter wrote letters that we now have in the New Testament. Apollos, he served Corinth. Paul, he served Corinth. We all belong to you. Indeed, the world, life, death, the present, and the future, they all belong to you, Corinthians. Didn't you know it? You've got it all. And you're hankering after, well, I want to follow Apollos. And no, I like Paul. Don't be stupid. You've got everything. You've got eternity. You've got forgiveness. You've got new life. You've got the Holy Spirit. What are you doing? They're to get wise, get mature, and recognize that they've got everything they will ever need in Jesus Christ, who is of God. A great message to end on, isn't it? It's a message for us. We've got all we need in the Lord Jesus. People might say, I don't know why you bother with church or are thinking of Christian service here or there or in whatever department. It's a waste of your gifting. I mean, you're a gifted person. I mean, someone like you, imagine what you could do if you weren't so involved with that church thing. I mean, you could go places. Ever hear that? It's really out there. So let us be mature. Forget what others might say is a good thing to focus on. Paul says, focus on Christ crucified. Focus on God. Remember, you belong to him and him alone. He bought you at a price with the precious blood of his son, Jesus. Let's be mature then. Servant-hearted, teaching others with great care, and living God-honoring lives. Because the God of Jesus Christ is worthy of the finest we can bring. Amen.